With God, all things are possible. God, all possible. Let's say that together. With God, all things are possible. Now, you're probably wondering, what in the world does my tithes and offerings have to do with science? Because we have kind of like a science lab going on up here. But the verse that the Lord gave me this week, I was going through the verses on my Bible ring, and this verse popped up, and it's 2 Timothy 2:7, and it's Paul talking to Timothy, and he's saying, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let me read that again. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And the Lord will give you understanding in all things. What was Paul asking him to consider? He was asking him to consider what would later be put into the Bible, right? So he was asking him to consider the words. And Paul is still talking to us today. Consider the word of God first. If you'll consider the word of God first, God will make all things possible because you will have the understanding you need in every situation. Amen? Again, you see the word all in this verse. It doesn't mean a few things. It doesn't mean select things. It means all things. And when I was praying about this week, the Lord just brought scientists to mind. And I was like, I wonder how many, you know, well-known scientists are out there that were Christians. There's a lot. A lot. And I'm just going to read a couple of them to you today. Robert Boyle, he said that a deeper understanding of science was a higher glorification of God. He discovered the first gas law, Boyle's law. I'm going to probably do really bad on these names. Antoine Lavoisier was a Roman Catholic believer in the authenticity of the Holy Scripture. He was the founder of modern chemistry. He discovered oxygen's role in combustion and respiration and discovered that water is a compound of hydrogen and oxygen. Leonhard Euler was the son of a Calvinist pastor. Okay, so pastor's kids can do great things. Hallelujah. He wrote religious texts and is commemorated by the Lutheran Church of their calendar of saints. He published more mathematics than any other single mathematician in history. Much of it brilliant and groundbreaking. Are you seeing a pattern in all these scientists? What's the pattern? They all know Jesus, right? James Clerk Maxwell. He was an Anglican Protestant who learned the Bible by heart at age 14. He transformed our understanding of nature. His famous equations unified the forces of electricity and magnetism, indicating that light has an electromagnetic wave. His kinetic theory is established that temperature is entirely dependent on the speeds of particles. Now, some of you may be sitting here today going, I have no idea what she's saying that these people invented. But I'm trying to prove a point here, okay? So hold on with me. Arthur Compton, a deacon in the Baptist Church, discovered that light can behave as a particle as well as a wave, and he coined the word photon. Way to go, deacon. Someone who serves in the church. Bernard Raymond, the son of a Lutheran pastor, a devout Christian who died reciting the Lord's Prayer. He transformed geometry, providing the foundation of Einstein's theory of general relativity. His Raymond hypothesis has become the most famous unresolved problem in mathematics. Now, here's one you probably have heard of before, because some of these I hadn't heard of, but here's one. Isaac Newton. Anybody ever heard of Isaac Newton? He was a passionate Protestant who spent more time on Bible study than math and physics combined. Did you hear what I just said? He spent more time on Bible study than math and physics combined. He profoundly changed the understanding of nature with his law of universal gravitation and his laws of motion. He invented calculus. If anybody has calculus class, Isaac Newton's to blame, and really, he's to blame because he spent time in the presence of God. So that's something we do need to know, calculus. Okay. He built the first ever reflecting telescope. He showed sunlight is made of all the colors of the rainbow. These are amazing things that these scientists came up with. I could go on and on. There was one more that I wanted to read. But every one of them believed science was a way of revealing God to man. They weren't afraid to combine both. They had their foundation in the Lord, but they also understood that science wasn't something that we back away from. No, science is something we embrace because it reveals who God is and helps us to understand him better. There was one other one. Oh, Charles Bakla, a Methodist who believed science was part of his quest for God. He discovered that atoms have the same number of electrons as their atomic number, and that X-rays emitted by excited atoms are the fingerprints of an atom. Here's one, George Washington Carver. This was it. George Washington Carver, a Protestant evangelist, and a Bible class leader whose faith in Jesus was the mechanism through which he carried out his scientific work. He improved the agriculture economy of the USA by promoting nitrogen, providing peanuts as an alternative crop to cotton to prevent soil depletion. I remember hearing a story about George Washington Carver. He was praying and told the Lord, just give me an idea. Just give me something, God. Give me something. And he said, the Lord gave him a peanut. And he said, a peanut. And the Lord said, yep, here's a peanut. Start with the peanut. But from that peanut, he literally transformed the agriculture of the South. They had gone cotton and cotton and cotton, and it had depleted the ground. But he came up with the idea of a peanut. I mean, there was like 300 and something different ways that he used a peanut and how he, I mean, it was phenomenal. And he said, the Lord trusted me with a peanut-sized faith, and I took hold of it, and I went forward. But all of these men have one thing in common, and what is that? They all had faith in God. Their priority wasn't science. Science was the afterthought. Their priority was the Lord. I'm here to tell you today, most of the trouble and the things in our lives that we're dealing with are way less profound than any of the things I've just read to you on this list. So I'm here to tell you today, if you will consider what the Lord says in his word first, then he will give you understanding in all things. But see, we get this reverse. We want the understanding in all things, but we rarely spend time in the Word. It doesn't work. Ask all of these men. There are pages and pages that I could go through. Their discoveries, what they found in nature, what they found in science, was a revelation from God to them because they made the Word first in their lives. And out of that flowed the mathematical equations, the scientific discoveries that we have today. One of the men on this list, I can't remember which one, but he invented the calculator. Thank you, Lord, for that revelation, for one of these scientists to come up with the calculator, right? All the things that we take for granted day to day, somebody invented them. And a lot of those inventors were people who spent time in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord enlightened their understanding. He gave them understanding and wisdom in all things. You may be sitting here today and saying, well, that's not me. Yes, it is. If you will get in the Word of God and start with a peanut, start with your finances, right? A little peanut. And say, Lord, I can trust you with my finances. I can trust you to show me what to do in my finances. There have been times in our married life that I've been like, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? And I'll try to figure it out on my own, and I'll spend hours. And then I just come before him, I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm making a mess. And I'll spend time in his presence and spend time in his word, and he'll go back and do it again. And it'll be like, boom, 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 boom. What? those hours? He's like, if you just asked me first and spent time with me, I had a plan. But you wanted to do it on your own. It's your choice. For all of us, it's our choice how we do things, right? But when you go with God, when you spend time in His Word, He will give you the exact steps that you need to accomplish what you need to accomplish in your life. And then you know what He does? He enlightens you. He can bring you ideas that are not just for you, but for other people. These scientists are men. They're just the same as all of us. Except they dared to believe, if I dig into God's word first and make Him first, then all these things will be added unto me. God can give each of us the understanding we need with whatever we're at, as long as we consider first what He has to say. Amen? With God, all things are possible. It's not impossible. You may be sitting there going, I've never been an investor, or I've never done this, or I've never done that, I've never done this. You know what? There's always a first time. And when you are walking with the Lord, He can open your understanding and show you things that you've never seen before, that people will look at your name on a list years from now going, oh my word, they came up with this idea with finances. Who would have thought it would have been so easy? But they revealed it to us because they were seeking the Lord and He showed them. Amen? Amen. Grab your tithes and offerings. Father, we just thank You so much that all things are possible with You. And that, Lord, You give us understanding in all things. We praise You, Lord, for understanding in Your word. We praise You that as we seek Your word, we're going to see revelations and understand things like we've never seen before. But God, it doesn't stop there. We're able to take that revelation after we've spent time considering what You say, and You will open our understanding for the things that we're dealing with, whether at school or work or with family or with finance or with relationships, or maybe, God, it's something scientific that nobody's ever thought of before, an invention that will change the modern world that we live in. They all started with men and women who dared to believe. And Father, I pray today that You would stretch our thinking. We are not limited by who we are, by where we've come from, by what we do, by what people have said. No, we are not limited by those things today. As we consider Your word, You're going to give us an understanding into all things that we will be able to see clearly the path, the way, and the method of doing it. Not only for ourselves, Father, but all the people around us. We pray for a breakthrough in our minds today, God, that we would not limit ourselves to what we can see. We're not going to limit ourselves in what we think we are. Father, I thank You today. You are giving us understanding as we consider Your word and seek it first. And we praise You, Father. It's going to open doors that we never dreamed possible. We're going to have finances that we never imagined, Father, that we'll be able to be blessed to be a blessing. And it's not going to be hard work because it's something You're just going to show us, Father. And we praise You for it in advance. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.
But we're continuing, actually concluding this message entitled God's Big Ten. Congratulations, church, right? We spent an 11-week journey in this. Praise the Lord. And today's the concluding message as far as I know. But Matthew 22 verses 35 through 40 has been our foundation text. And it says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing Him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love. Say, you shall love, right? The Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, say second, not first, second, right? The second is like it. You shall love, say love, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets, you know. praise his name, for they're like curtain rods, like in the back of the room there. The curtains are held up by the rod, and the rod is the love of God. It's a supernatural force. The love of God is what created the heavens and the earth. The love of God is what created you. The love of God is what saved you, redeemed you, not because of my good looks or my good character or my good works, or that I was just so pitiful that he had to. No, say it's about the love. It's all about the love. We love God first, and then we love our neighbor. We love other people. I was talking to my father-in-law yesterday, and he was telling me a story about a neighbor. And they live out in, you know, in a rural area where your neighbor is like half a mile away. And that might be a little bit of a stretch, but, you know, they're not right next door. And sometimes those neighbors are even more testy than neighbors that, you know, live like you can see their kitchen from your kitchen, right? Because some people that live out in those rural areas are out there because they don't want any neighbors, right? And he was telling me stories about these certain people that they've had to walk in love with intentionally, right? And it's easy to walk in love toward people that like you, that love you. But how many know we need to just treat everybody like they're our neighbor, right? And practice on them. And some require more practice than others, right? But we just do it because Jesus said to do it, right? And he's the one that gives us the power to do it. Amen. Glory to his name forevermore. But Exodus chapter 20, you know, talks about the Ten Commandments, and that's where we've been focusing this past certain many weeks, right? And let's just go through them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says this. Actually, let's just read it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here we go. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in earth beneath, that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then finally, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Somebody say amen. Strong, strong, and stronger. Hallelujah, right? Amen. And really, the rest of this book is how to live that out. Amen. And praise God for Jesus, because there's like 600 other commands that the Bible has in there. And Jesus cut to the heart of it all, didn't he? He went right to the heart of it. It was more than murder. It's about hatred. You can't hate people. Adultery, you can't lust over someone that's not your spouse, right? Bearing false witness, we should be honest, right? Stealing, we should be, you know, obviously not stealing things, including our time. And there's deeper issues that go into each one of them. And it's so amazing how each one of the commandments kind of weaves its way into the others. Amen? And today we want to talk about the final one that's listed there, you shall not covet. Somebody say, you shall not covet. Amen. And the word covet in the concordance in the Hebrew means words like to delight in. Now, come on. To delight in something is not a bad thing. But if it happens to be your spouse that I'm delighting in, or your stuff, or your income, or your talents, or your ministry, right? Or your this or that that I want. Now that's where you cross the line. Hallelujah. Somebody say hallelujah, right? And it means words like desire. Desire in itself is not a bad thing. It's just what am I desiring? Hallelujah. It also means what's precious to you. I think if you've ever seen the movie Lord of the Rings, and you get the little ring. It actually looks a lot like my wedding ring. And they just hold it, and it's precious, precious. And everybody wants the ring. And it actually turns one guy like into this little monster because he is so consumed with wanting the ring, the power that's in the ring. And everyone wants it. Why? Because it's precious. Right? And it gets in their head and they just go crazy. Till somebody has to, Frodo, you know, finally takes the ring and throws it into the abyss. There's a lot of spiritual connotations in that story, right? So, you know, someone else's wife should not be precious to me. Right? Amen. Someone else's ministry or calling, you know, all these things we get into comparisons with other people. They're at this point, I should have been at this point in my life, and they're this. That is covetousness. Somebody say, stay in your lane. Do what you do. Hallelujah. Know what God has called you to do and be about the business of doing it. And the Shemash, the book that I've been studying a lot as well, which again is Jewish commentary from years and years gone by. And it's a great place to get just nuggets of wisdom. And the comments it made on this particular verse was, in terms of covetousness, complete faith in God. Somebody say complete faith in God. Right? Recognizes that property one's neighbor has from God is not accessible to him. It wouldn't dawn on him to covet that. One who covets what is not his demonstrates a lack of faith in God. It is proper province of Torah, the word of God, right, to command that one develop such absolute faith. Somebody say absolute faith. So covetousness means I'm faithless, basically. I have to have what you got because I don't have faith to get what God's got for me, right? It's just, it's a muck. Amen. And we're, you know, by the power of God, it's being removed from our lives. Amen. By the blood of Jesus. But let's look at a couple stories in regards to the cost of coveting, because the Bible is full of stories about, you know, a number of different topics. But let's look at David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I've got it marked here. This is probably not everyone's favorite story, but we learn things from other people's failures, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And it happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. Somebody say, that was a mistake. He was not where he was supposed to be. A good confession to make is this: I am always in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. With the right people. Hallelujah, right? Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And she was very beautiful to behold, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife, somebody say the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. Somebody say he took her, right? And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war prospered. I mean, he's just... Now, it's the cover-up, in many cases, is worse than the crime, right? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. He sent Uber, right? Probably sent some, you know, things to, you know, here, have a date night with your wife. You've been at war for, I mean, he's just creating more of a, even more of a problem, right? And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. And shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul live, I will not do this thing. So Uriah had more character than the king. But there, right? And David said to Uriah, wait here today and also tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called to him, he ate and drank before him and made him get drunk. And at the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with his servants and his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent by the hand of Uriah, wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. I mean, this is just getting uglier and uglier, right? So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people and the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Covetousness led to, obviously, lying, theft, adultery, murder. Ugly stuff. Now, praise God, we know David repented. And there was a prophet. Praise God for a prophet who will not be intimidated by the king or by whatever political leader it is. Because he got called out on the carpet. You know, many of you know the story, right? And he repented. But it caused issues for the rest of his life. Serious business. Covetousness. And praise God, we know that the messianic line came through David. So praise, this is another thing to just remember about Jesus, is Jesus was born, yes, of God, supernaturally, but he also was born of humanity, right? He came through a woman. So Jesus is the one who can fix the mess. Glory to God, right? But what a mess. And it was completely unnecessary. This was not the will of God. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. Here's another story about another king. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I might have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, for I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you, right? Ahab went into his house, sullen, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face. and would eat no food. He's pouting, right? He's having a fit. He's the king, right? But Jezebel, you might remember the name Jezebel. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' He answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said, "You now exercise authority over all Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth of Jezreelite." She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Covetousness is ugly, man. Right? So the men of the city and elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel had said to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. They sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard which Naboth the Jezreelite has refused to give you for money. Naboth is not alive but dead." Now, you know, I guess in Ahab's defense, he may not have known how he was dead, but I think he knew his wife. Right? So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishite, saying, "Praise God again for a godly prophet who's not going to back down and get intimidated by a king," right? "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." Somebody say, nothing gets by God. Nothing gets by God, right? "So you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick blood that is even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" Covetousness is evil, man. And it leads to more evil, right? We got other commandments here that were broken. False witnesses, murder, theft. There's consequences for these things, right? "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off Ahab, every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like a house of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Abijah, because the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." When a leader sins, it brings sin on a nation, right? "And concerning Jezreelite, the Lord spoke and said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" Man, some parts of the Bible are rated R, aren't they? It's like that is a graphic image. Right? "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one," listen to this, this is amazing. These next few verses are amazing. "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children. In verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. The man repented. Isn't that remarkable? One of the most evil men listed in the Bible of the kings of Israel. And then this is the response in verse 28, 29. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Say humble, right? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So even in the most wicked and deplorable of issues, if one repents, somebody says that's the right thing to do. But it would have been better to have backed the card up and just had never coveted that thing that wasn't his to begin with. Because, wow, it leads us to more and more and more just terrible things. And I think we see that in our present culture, where just covetousness and jealousy leads to lies and false witnesses and murders and vile things that God hates. Amen. And we should hate it too. Amen. Glory to God forevermore. But let's talk about choosing God's upward trajectory for a minute. Look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. How many are thankful for the blood of Jesus? Hallelujah, right? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And this is Jesus' half-brother, James, right? He was Mary's son, but Jesus, of course, is God's son. And James and his brother, you know, the other family members they didn't like Jesus. I mean, I've heard comedians talk about this, or even ministers, where they'll say, can you imagine your mother coming to you? Why can't you be more like Jesus, your brother? Why can't you be more? I mean, it caused issues in their family, right? And obviously after he rose again, they realized, oh, wow, he's him, right? And it's just amazing. And by the way, James is an English name. His real name is Jacob. Yeah. King James, for the price of translation, wanted his name somewhere. It's all right, right? Amen. He didn't change the meaning of the word, but don't call him James when you see him. Hallelujah. Anyway, here we go. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire? Somebody say desire, right? Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust, that's another word for covet is lust, right? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. I mean, it's possible to ask amiss, right? To want something for the wrong reason, right? That you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Somebody say, more grace. Somebody say, thank you, Lord, for the grace. Right? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. In covetousness, there is a pride issue. You know, the very first being, not a human being, but the very first being that ever had an issue with covetousness, his name was Lucifer. And he coveted the throne of God, didn't he? Remember this? And he said, I will establish my throne above his. And that was the first act of covetousness. And that's what opened the door, right, on all of this stuff that we see in the world. Of course, we know Adam and his treason and basically signing over humanity to the devil in the garden. But that's where it began. So Christians got no business acting like the devil. Amen, right? Well, if only I had what they had. I want what they got. I mean, there's times where it's easy to get into a comparison game. Where even in ministry, among ministers, where, man, they're doing this and that, and I'm not doing that, and they've been in the ministry half as long as I have, and look what God's doing, and this, you know what I'm saying? And it gets into covetousness. Or so-and-so's got this, it could be athletics, where they have this gift, and I think I should have their gift, but they got the gift. And now as you grow older, those people that are younger than you, that are more successful, and it gets into like, man, how did they get that? No, listen, I've done all this work. And it's covetousness. Somebody say it has no place. No place. Say no place. Right. Amen. It's an expression of a complete lack of faith in God. Amen. Who's God called you to be? What's he put in your heart? Focus on that. Rejoice with others that are doing so well and, you know, all these kind of things. But we can't get into, I should have that and not them. Because that's evil. Even if it doesn't turn out to be murder and adultery, it's still the same seed and it's evil. Hallelujah. And that will be passed on to other people around you. So, hallelujah. Amen. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. Here we go. Number verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? He will lift you up. Hallelujah. Amen. Makes me think of the verse where Jesus is speaking and he says, when you go to some place like a meeting, don't just go sit in the place of honor. Have them bid you to come instead of just assuming that's your spot. Somebody say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Hallelujah. In Genesis chapter 39, here's an example of a man who did just these things, Joseph. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery. He had a dream from God, a great dream from God, a dream of greatness, right? A vision that God gave him. But he was sold into slavery, treated terribly. But he never lost sight. He never lost faith in what God had put inside of his heart to do, even in the midst of great obstacles and adversity. Amen. And in chapter 39, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. Say, the Lord was with Joseph, right? And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under Joseph's authority. And it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all those that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass, verse 7, after these things that his master's wife, somebody say his master's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused, said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. Right? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was as she spoke to Joseph that day by day by day, right? This happened every day, every day, every day. She's pressuring him, pressuring him. What is she doing? Coveting, lusting. Joseph, what is he doing? Resisting, focusing on his job, right? Keeping his eyes on God, right? He did not heed her to lie with her or to be even with her. How many of you know that's really a good idea? Let's just not even be around her, right? Because she probably was not an ugly woman, right? It was, you know, but Joseph had to resist and had to keep his focus and had to resist that temptation, right? And it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. Why? Why was he in the house? To do his work, not to see her. And none of the men in the house were inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us this Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." Now she's coveting, lusting, and lying. Right? And this could have turned into murder as well, right? So she kept his garment with her, and his master came. He spoke with him his words that are saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment with me and fled outside." And I bet some of those other guys that worked in the house were like, "Yeah, right. Yeah, right. We know about you." But they probably just didn't have the courage to speak up, right? So it was when his master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Boy, Joseph could have literally had a lot of attitude after. I mean, here he's sold into slavery, he's promoted in this man's, now he's in prison. But no, somebody say no. Joseph would not, he refused to waver in his faith, and in who he knew who he was. In God, right? Here we go, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Not even God can go. If we're honoring God, there's no place he won't go. I mean, he went with Jesus into the pit of hell, right? I mean, there was a separation there, but there's no greater example of one who was faithful to who he was, to his father, and Satan thought he had him, and 3 days later, we know he's down there, and there's psalms that indicate he was praising God down there, and here comes the hand of, into the spirit of God, into the abyss, man. Somebody say, he knows where I am. He knows where I am. He's here with me now. He's inside me now. Hallelujah. And this is why it's important that we don't abandon him, abandon our faith, because it got, you know, sticky and uncomfortable, and the pressure was too great. No, it is not. Hallelujah. Amen. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So you see, with Joseph, because he chose to resist, he could have had a mindset of a victim. That's another thing to avoid in the body of Christ. A victim mentality will lead to covetousness. because you have it and I should have it because I never got a chance to have it. And I had all this abuse and all these bad things happen to me. So therefore, I want what you got. Right? That's evil. And Joseph resisted that. And if you have that mindset and that heart and that faith in God, I'm going to tell you, you are on an upward trajectory that the devil cannot stop, no matter what he tries to do. And we see that if you read on, you see that in Joseph's life. He became the assistant of Pharaoh. And God used him, because he wasn't worried about saving his own skin, God used him to save multitudes. Somebody say, it's about others. It's not just about me in this uncomfortable moment. It's about what God wants to do through me to bring other people out of ugly stuff. Glory to God. Amen. And that's a good way to sum up all of these commandments. Why do I have to follow these so I can't have my fun and do what I know? It's because God wants to use you to reach out and pull somebody else literally out of hell. Glory to God forevermore. Amen. So let's look at Mark 4. We got time for one more, right? This one came to me this morning. I was listening to Pastor George speak, and it's just like, oh, yeah. It's another good example. Somebody say, let's raise the roof. Here's a story of some men. You'll remember this story. And their buddy had a disease. He was in bed, and he couldn't move, and everybody was at Jesus' house. They're having a meeting in there, and they can't get their buddy in there, so they climb up on the top of the house, right? Now, here's some men that were coveting, desiring, longing for, delighting in the idea of getting their friend healed. So this is a good kind of coveting. Getting someone else their breakthrough, right? And there's nothing they wouldn't do to get into Jesus. Hallelujah, right? So Mark chapter 4. He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that they got into a boat and sat on it in the sea, and the whole multitude was there on land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables. You know what? This is the wrong chapter. Wrong chapter. Thought I wrote it down. Anyway, Mark chapter 2. Thank you, Lindsay, Bible scholar. Lindsay. Lacey. Thank you, Lacey. Thank you, girls. I think I said 4:2, and it's supposed to be 2:4. Thank you. Woo! And again, he entered Capernaum after some days. Chapter 2, verse 1. It was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered there together so that there was no longer room to receive them. Yep, this is the one. Not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, right? And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. See, these men are coveting right things, right? They're going to raise the roof, raise their faith. They're not going to be held back. They are lusting for, desiring for, coveting, delighting in the thought of this man getting his healing. Now that's a good kind of coveting right there, right? And they knew where to get it, right? And when they could not come near him, verse 4, because the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, somebody say they broke through. See, we don't have to break through to sin. We don't have to work against God. We can work with him and get somebody else a breakthrough. I mean, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to go out and sin somewhere. It takes a lot of work for somebody to work up to murdering someone. That's a lot of effort. But we don't have to use our effort to destroy someone's reputation or commit some sort of a sexual sin or whatever. We can put our work and our effort toward getting somebody else to Jesus and getting them a miracle, a healing, a deliverance, right? Amen. Somebody say, put faith to your faith, right? So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately when Jesus perceived this in his spirit, he reasoned that they reasoned within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately, somebody say immediately. Don't you love those immediate miracles? Right? He arose, took up his bed, and went out on the presence of them all. So all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Glory to God forevermore. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. So that's a right kind of coveting right there. Let's get somebody to Jesus. Get in their breakthrough. Take my eyes off of them. What was the point? Those four guys weren't thinking about themselves. How many know they probably each could have had something they could have needed Jesus' help for, but this guy really needs him. Amen. Glory to God. Now that's partnership. And there's power in that agreement, right? And then just to close with this verse here, covetous again in the Hebrew means words like to delight in, to desire. And there's a scripture that jumped out at me from Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Somebody say, I delight myself in the Lord, and he gives me the desires of my heart. I have no need, it doesn't even dawn on me to think about coveting what someone else has. Because I delight myself in Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's all stand up on our feet and we'll close in prayer today. Thank you for just being here and being in agreement with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the name of Jesus. Let's just lift our hands and just say, Lord, I surrender my life to you today. I surrender my family. I surrender my present, my future, my past. And I receive afresh your plan and your purpose for me. I receive your vision for me, your thoughts toward me, your love toward me, that I don't have to think about going to find that anywhere else or in anything else other than in Jesus. I give you my life, Lord God. I delight myself in you. My desire is for you. My longing is for you. I'll fellowship with you every day in your word, in worship, study of the Bible, being in church. And always being ready to tell someone else, to bring someone else, to get them connected to Jesus Christ. For he will set them free. Hallelujah. 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 And above all, Father, all this, we just commit ourselves. Just say, Lord, I commit myself to walking in your love, to loving God. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. In Jesus' name, shout amen. Strong, strong, and stronger. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed day, everybody.